Well, good morning again. And if I may, although I'm sure the clock has already started, I'd like to take the personal privilege of saying a few words of thanks this morning. First of all, to Steve Adam, who I think is given the two most difficult jobs this week, the first being treasurer of the convention, and the second, handling someone who is directionally challenged to make sure that he gets to the right place at the right time. And I hope this has been a blessing to all of us. Then I want to say a word of thanks to the signers. Most of us don't look at them. I'm much more accustomed to American Sign Language, but since I speak sign language neither with a British accent or an American accent, it's quite difficult to tell the very real differences that there are, but from knowledge of those who sign, it is an exhausting task, in many ways more exhausting than doing what I am about to do. And then I want to thank the technical team, some of whom at the back, and they exist in their millions in little rooms, stuffy rooms in the back there, because they have negotiated me in many ways, not only through sound, but through these PowerPoints. I think that's what you call them. Yeah. Those of you who use PowerPoint professionally, I'm sure have been sitting there all week thinking, those PowerPoints look as though they have been created by a man who has never used PowerPoint in all his life. And if you've been thinking that, you are very discerning. Although I'm not sure it's the Spirit's gift of discernment, it's a pure fruit of experience. And if you are a professional PowerPoint user and you think these ones have been bad, you should have seen my first attempt. So I want to thank them very much indeed. And I want to thank you who have been here during the week for your patience, especially those of you who are allergic to subdivisions under subdivisions. And all I can say in my defense is to appeal to a wonderful story about the Victorian preacher C.H. Spurgeon. A lady came to him once and rebuked him for the amount of humor that he used when he was preaching. And Spurgeon, who was probably quicker witted than Winston Churchill, responded, "Madam, if you knew how much humor was in my mind, you would be complimenting me on my self-control." And the only thing I can say in my defense is that in the mercy of God, many of the sub-points that have been in my mind as I've been speaking have been edited out in the process. But on this fourth morning, we are turning, as Steve has said, to the ministry of the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. First session, the Spirit of God, when we traverse the territory of the Old Testament. Second session, Spirit of Christ, where we focus largely on the story in the Gospels. Yesterday, Spirit of Pentecost, where we focused largely on the Johannine prophecy of that, recording the words of Jesus and Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. So we have been narrowing down the scope of the passages of Scripture, and you would guess from the title this morning, because there is only one place in the New Testament where the Spirit is described as the Spirit of adoption, that we're going to turn to the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. And although there will be other Scripture references and doubtless subdivisions and perhaps even sub-subdivisions, my plan is that we should simply work our way through the first two-thirds or so of Romans chapter 8 to see how the Apostle Paul gives us an understanding of what he means when he gives this unique title to the Holy Spirit in verse 15, that he is the Spirit of adoption of sons. He is the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And as we approach this, there are, I think, two movements in this section that I think it's really helpful for us to notice. The first movement is from legal language to familial language, from legal language to familial language. And you'll notice in the first four verses, these words are dominated by language that comes from the law courts and the law. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been set free from the condemnation of the law. Now, by the Spirit, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. But then, as Paul goes on, he transitions from legal language to familial language, and it dominates the rest of Romans chapter 8, which is, of course, such a glorious chapter that there are many things in it that we read through and we scarcely notice. But there is a very distinct pattern here. So, for example, in verse 12, he addresses them as brothers. In verse 14, he speaks of them as sons. Again, in verse 15, as sons. In verses 16 and 17, as children. And then again in verse 17, as heirs and co-heirs. And then again in 19, as sons. And in verse 21, as children. And in verse 23, back to sons. And then in verse 29, gloriously, he speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ as being the firstborn of many brothers. And that's a very important transition. It's a transition that brings our understanding of what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is for in our lives, is to make us conscious that we are the sons and daughters of God, that we are the children in His family, and therefore, an implication often ignored in the history of the church, the central New Testament vision of what our local churches are called to be is family. The history of the church has largely been dominated by the notion that the church is the body of Christ. But that is a metaphor, and it's a metaphor used really only by the Apostle Paul, so it can't really be the central way we should think about the nature of our local congregation. But family is not a metaphor. Family is what we are, because we have been brought into the family of God, and as believers, we are indwelt by the Spirit of adoption as sons. And that transition from legal language to familial language is also marked by a second kind of transition. It's a transition now towards a climax. And you'll notice the way in which the Spirit is described moves towards a climax. Verse 2, he is described as the Spirit of life. Verses 9 and 14, he's described now in more personal terms as the Spirit of God. And in verse 9, even more familiar terms, as the Spirit of Christ. And then, in a sense, the title that one of the great European reformers said is the first title of the Holy Spirit. And he knew his Bible well enough to know that wasn't chronologically true, but it was theologically true. The great title of the Holy Spirit in verse 15 is that he is the Spirit of adoption. Now, just in case, as we read through Romans 8 here, anyone feels any kind of sensitivity to the masculinity of this term, Paul is not restricting this term to those who are male. And I think in order to understand what Paul is doing here, we need to understand the culture into which he is speaking. Perhaps the easiest way to illustrate this is from Pride and Prejudice. You know, we all know that a man with a considerable fortune lacks only one thing. He lacks a wife. And that's the plot line of Pride and Prejudice. But the problem for the Bennet family is they're all girls. And they're not going to inherit the property. And that was true in these islands up through towards the end of the 19th century. And it was true in the world in which Paul was living. But you see, Paul has taught us, for example, in Galatians, that there is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. And although characteristically in the Roman Empire, a woman would not inherit, Paul sees how the gospel breaks through those cultural barriers so that all of us, male or female by nature, are one in Christ Jesus, and we inherit in Christ Jesus. Indeed, we are co-heirs with Christ Jesus. And therefore, speaking into the culture in which he is addressing in Romans, although you remember, Paul didn't actually write Romans. He dictated Romans. It was a little fellow called Tertius, whom we all hope to meet in heaven, who actually wrote Romans. And I love to think about being introduced to him, and this is Tertius, and saying to him, "That Tertius? You're that Tertius?" But this is the background into which the Apostle Paul is writing, and this is why he emphasizes that this high privilege we have as Christians is that we are given by the Father and the Son the Spirit as the Spirit of adoptive sonship that makes us heirs of God and co-heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to disguise all the subheadings by saying we're going to look at this under two headings. And so those of you who do not like subheadings, forget about all the subheadings and keep your eyes focused on Romans 8. First of all, I want us to think in the first 14 verses about the Spirit's threefold work in the believer. And then from verse 15 onwards, I want us to think about the threefold privileges that are given to the believer through the Spirit. So first of all, the threefold work of the Spirit in the believer. And Paul speaks, first of all, verses 1 through 4, about the way in which the Spirit unites believers to Jesus Christ. And in uniting us to Jesus Christ, he delivers us from condemnation and brings us into a life of fulfilling the law. And those two principles belong together for Paul. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And through the Spirit who is given to us, who sets us free from that condemnation, what the law required but didn't have the power to fulfill in our lives. The law was all imperative. The law itself gave no energy to enable us to fulfill it. But now, in Christ Jesus, indwelt by the Spirit, we are enabled to fulfill the law that God has given to us. And so the chapter begins with in Greek, it begins with a triumphant cry, no condemnation. But if you notice what Paul goes on to say, the logic of what he says may puzzle you for a moment. There is no condemnation because the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus. Now, our instinct, I think, would be to say there is no condemnation for us because Christ has died for us. Our instinct might be to say it's not what the Spirit does in us that is the grounds of our justification. It is what Christ has done for us in his incarnation, death and resurrection and ascension and intercession and coming again. That's what saves us. So I think that's a clue to us that when Paul uses this word condemnation, katakrima, he isn't talking about the sentence that the judge passes on us as sinners so much as the sentence that we serve after the guilty verdict has been pronounced. And he's already told us that in Christ God pronounces a verdict both of not guilty and of imputed righteousness. And now he's explaining to us what that means. It means that the rest of the Christian life is not the experience of being in prison. It's the experience of being set free. And it's that experience of freedom in Christ that he wants to emphasize in these verses. And we experience that, I think, don't we? Those of us who have had a very definite transition from not being Christians to becoming Christians, most of us would testify to the tremendous outburst of freedom and release of mind and conscience and spirit that took place. But one of the things that Paul is wise enough, pastor, to know is how easy it is for us to sink back into thinking that the Christian life is really almost like being in jail. And he's wanting us to see that the Spirit is given to us to release us from that, and in order to help us understand that what God has done for us in Jesus Christ sets our consciences free from guilt. And it underlines for us this principle that if we want our consciences to be free from guilt, we will not be able to do that by talking to our own consciences unless we point our consciences to Christ. We sing about that often enough. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the sin within, what do? I don't say there's not so much sin within as there used to be. I say I'm not trusting in any righteousness of my own, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So for Paul, these two things are connected: the work of God in Christ for us and the work of the Spirit in us, so that we appropriate to ourselves the freedom and the joy which is ours in Jesus Christ. This is what the Spirit has given to us to do, to set us free. But free for what? Well, he says, free to keep the law of God that we could not keep on our own. And you see how clearly he says this. In Christ, God has done what the law could not do, verse 3, not because there was anything wrong with the law, because it was weakened through our flesh. He sent his own Son in the likeness of flesh for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that. Why did Jesus die? Among other things, he died, says Paul here in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What's he saying to us? Well, he's saying that the Spirit fulfills what the Old Testament prophecies of Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 33 talked about. That when the Spirit comes in the new covenant, he will write the law in our hearts. Or as Ezekiel puts it, the Spirit will make us careful to walk in the ways of the law. Because when you reach into the law, which was given to sinners in a particular situation in the context of the Exodus, when you reach into it, what it is actually describing positively is the way in which the image of God is intended to function. And that's what God's ultimate goal is in chapter 8, verse 29, that we might be conformed to the one who is the true image of God, and that the family likeness should be seen in us. And so the law of God transforms us, not by its own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit enables us to love the law that we once found distasteful. And my own experience of becoming a Christian was a little like that. I was brought up in a home where we didn't go to church, but we kept the Sabbath day with Scottish rigor. And it was, for me, the most miserable day in the week. And then this happened. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set me free from the law of sin and death, not to spend the day on the golf course, but to love the day as the best day of the week. Paul is saying, friends, obedience to the law calls for your rigorous obedience, but it's not unaided obedience. It's rigorous because you're still a sinner, but it's not unaided because the Lord has given you the Spirit of his own Son who empowers you, notice verse 4, to walk according to the Spirit, so that our instincts begin to be transformed by the Spirit. I remember a friend who's a minister in Wales telling me that a young man had started coming to the church, and eventually he came before the elders seeking membership, and it seemed he'd truly come to a living faith in Jesus Christ. And during the membership interview, as the elders were asking him questions, he said, "You know, since I started coming to your church, you've started singing much better hymns. The congregation, they all seem to have been much, much more friendly." And then he pointed to my friend and he said, "And the amazing thing is, your sermons have been getting better as well." Now, they had the wisdom to keep their mouths shut and to allow the young man to grow in his understanding of what had happened to him. But this is what had happened to him. There were the same old hymns, the same old hymn book, the same old members, not the same old sermons, but the minister hadn't improved all that much, I don't think. But this was the work of the Spirit of God in his life. And that's how the Spirit works, isn't it? The Spirit works to transform us into the likeness of Christ, and we begin to fulfill the law. And underneath this is the fact, as Paul goes on to say in verses 5 to 11, that believers are no longer in the flesh, but are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. We are not in the flesh. We still have bodies of flesh, but we are no longer living in the dominion of the flesh. We are not controlled by the instincts of the flesh, but we are controlled by the instincts that the Spirit of God within us begins to create in us. Usually in the New Testament, the language of faith is that we are now individuals who are in Christ. But there's also this other strand of language, isn't there? It dominates in John 14 through 16. And the Apostle Paul also uses it occasionally, that as we are in Christ, Christ is also in us. We are no longer in the flesh, we are in the Spirit, because we are indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ in and through the Spirit. Jesus says the Spirit will come to dwell in you. He says, "I and my Father will come to make our home in you." Says Paul, it is the indwelling of Christ in us that is the hope of glory and the assurance of glory, because the glorious Spirit already has come to dwell within us, and that changes everything. But it doesn't make everything perfect, does it? And I think this is a great clue to the Christian life, and Paul will give us another clue later on. It has sometimes been said through the history of the Christian church, "Brother, sister, if you just have the Holy Spirit, then the struggles of the Christian life will begin to disappear." And if the struggles of the Christian life have not begun to disappear in your life, that causes you tremendous anxiety. Let me release you if you have that anxiety. When the Spirit comes to dwell in your life, he does not release you from the struggles. One day he will. But Paul is teaching us that that day is not yet, because we live our lives as those who are indwelt by Christ in bodies that still belong to this world and in an atmosphere that is alien to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so long as that is true, There are going to be battles and struggles the Christian experiences that he or she never experienced before they were believers. And it's kind of obvious, because we no longer belong where we once belonged. We're aliens here. We used to live in Columbia in South Carolina, and I used to enjoy a particular experience in town if I was going somewhere in one of the high-rise buildings on an elevator, fell into conversation with people. Americans are not usually shy, but they're sometimes in a group shy to ask you the question that's in all their minds as you've had a conversation, but often they would ask it just as I was exiting the elevator, and somebody would say, "Where are you from?" And I would turn around and smile and say, "Columbia, South Carolina," just to see the look on their faces that said, "Wherever he's from, he's not from around here." And that's actually in simple terms, in graphic terms, what the Spirit creates here. The world lives in the flesh. We no longer live in the flesh, but we still live in a world of the flesh. But we have a different nationality. We betray our nationality by our speech. And it's all this beautiful organic fruit of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But then you'll notice that Paul makes it very clear that we are engaged in a kind of battle to sustain this style of life. We're no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. But you'll notice then in verses 12 through 14, he tells us that the Spirit has also come to indwell us in order to lead us into a life of holiness, because, of course, he is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us as the Spirit of Christ so that Christ will indwell our hearts. But he doesn't cease to be the Holy Spirit when he comes to indwell us. And his goal in our lives is to create holiness. And the ultimate significance of that holiness is Christ-likeness. But that's a lot of demolition work and reconstruction work in our lives, isn't it? And this is the reason why Paul says here that when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us and to lead us, he's not speaking here about the Spirit leading you to take this job or to marry this man or to go here or there. He's speaking about the quintessential leading of the Holy Spirit to transform all of us, no matter who we are, where we are, what we do, whom we marry, into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And that means there is a lot of deconstruction needs to be done. So we need to be very careful about using this expression, the leading of the Holy Spirit, as though we could rip it out of the pages of Paul's letter to the Romans and ignore the fact that the central leading of the Spirit that is common to every believer is what he says here. Look at the words he uses. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For, that is, the connection here is this: for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God, who therefore begin to live according to the principle, style, and fashion of the family to which they now belong. And Paul says here, doesn't he, in verse 13, that that means putting the deeds of the body to death. In the old language, which sounds a little more menacing, that takes place only when we mortify sin. Now, you know, sometimes when we read through Paul, we could get a false impression about Paul, that he often tells us what we are to do without ever telling us how to do it. So there are not many how-tos. There are not many of those subdivisions that say, if you're going to accomplish this, you need to do three things. Remember my daughter, when she was younger, sitting me down one Lord's Day evening and saying, Daddy, I think I can teach you how to preach so that people will take notes of what you say. Now, I've mixed emotions about people taking notes of what I say, but I certainly love my daughter, and I said, well, how do I do that? She said, it's simple, Dad, really. I notice when I'm sitting up in the gallery there that whenever you say there are three things here that you need to do, the men are trying to find a piece of paper and the women are in their handbags, because if we can just be given three things to do, we know we can do this. And we might think that Paul is subliminally saying, if you want to know how to do what I'm talking about here, you know, you'd better go to 10 of those and buy 9 books that will give you things to do. Now, whenever we think that way, what we must do is say to ourselves, keep my head down in the text. Because whenever Paul issues an imperative, I do this, or you need to do this, you will invariably find that that imperative is surrounded by indications of what will enable you to do this. And to honor my daughter, let me give you 4 of them. The first is, he makes clear that as believers, our whole lives are engulfed in a sense of gratitude to God. You notice how he puts it in verse 12, so then, brothers, we're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. The implication is we're debtors to the Spirit to live according to the Spirit. And we're empowered, he says, in the second place, in the verses that precede that, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. Paul is not throwing us back on our own resources. Paul is saying to us, as we seek to live in the Spirit, that in an organic sense, we might say in a spiritually natural sense, this desire and devotion to live a godly life and therefore to put away all ungodliness will begin to characterize our lives. And yes, he does, in the third place, issue a kind of little negative warning. Remember how serious this is, he says, because those who live according to the flesh will die. He is saying, as one of the great theologians said, that if you are not killing sin, eventually sin is going to be killing you. So you're indwelt by the Spirit, you're motivated by this debt of grace. You're made sober in your Christian life by the knowledge that the way of sin is ultimately the way of death. And you're encouraged in this whole context in verses 12 to 17 by this explosion of family language, that you're helped to this and motivated for it because you've been brought into the family of God. And so he begins with the language of brothers in verse 12, uses the language of sons in verse 14, speaks about adoption in verse 15, tells us we are children in verse 16 and 17, and in the same verse that we are heirs, twice he says that, and that we are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And he's saying, let the knowledge of who you are in Christ, a member of the family of God, surrounded by your brothers, destined to experience the most glorious inheritance that God has stored up for you in Christ. And that will sustain you as you do the work of putting sin to death. I saw the other week a very interesting interview with the great tennis player Rafa Nadal. And he was asked, essentially, you must have denied yourself so much growing up to become this. And he gave this little smile and he said, no, not at all, because I loved this. And in a way, that's a human illustration of how we live in relationship to sin as the children of God. Yeah, these things still have their attractions. But there is the glorious attraction. There is life lived as a child of God and knowing his blessing. So these, says the Apostle Paul, are three elements in the work of the Spirit in us. And they lead us in the second place, big heading number two, to the threefold privileges the Spirit brings to believers. And of course, there are several of these, as the number three suggests. The first, obviously, is that the Spirit is given to us to assure us that we are the children of God. And you'll notice he expresses this both negatively and positively. Verses 15 through 17, he says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." There are more than one occasion in the Gospels where Jesus seems to allude to this. You remember the servant who is given the one pot of gold and he hides it in the field and he does nothing with it. Why does he do nothing with it? Because he thought his master was a hard man and he was afraid. That's very characteristic, isn't it, of people in the world. That's how they think about God. I know they say the God they believe in is the God of love, but really they're lying through their teeth. They wouldn't live that way, respond that way, speak the way they do if they believed he was a God of infinite love. And the truth is, it masks their fear of God. They think he is a hard man. They extrapolate from their own sinfulness and hard hearts against him to a hard heart in him. And I think that the Apostle Paul is suggesting here it is actually possible for Christian believers to fall back into that, for a kind of miasma to come over and for them to lose sight of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Or even to think, as I've heard many Christians say, that because Jesus died on the cross, the Father now loves me. And that Jesus died on the cross so that the Father would love me. But they all know John 3:16, don't they? In their hearts, they've actually reversed the gospel order, as though Jesus had to twist his Father's arm to love them. But isn't John 3:16 God, that is, in that sentence, the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only Son? And you're going to fall back into that. And Paul is saying, that is not the Spirit of God. The devil has many wiles, and one of his wiles is that he can sound as though he is the Lamb when he's really the dragon. And Paul is saying the Spirit of God releases us from that and brings us to a wonderful experience of the spirit of sonship, as he says now positively, bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now, just a little side note here, because this is a statement that needs unpacking. There is a translation issue in it to begin with. Is Paul saying the Spirit bears witness with our spirits, or the Spirit bears witness to our spirits? Is this the Spirit's voice speaking to me, or is the Spirit uniting with me as I speak? And commentators are divided on that, but for myself, I am certain that it should be translated as it is here. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's interesting, Galatians 4:4, which is a kind of parallel passage, Paul speaks about the Spirit crying, Abba, Father, and here he speaks about us crying, Abba, Father. But it's clear that there are not two cries, Abba, Father. There is one cry, Abba, Father. In other words, this is analogous to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3 about us saying Jesus is Lord. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That does not mean I am saying Jesus is Lord and the Holy Spirit is saying Jesus is Lord. What that is saying is there is this joint testimony that is wrought into my heart, my own conviction that Jesus is Lord, that is sustained by the Spirit's presence so that I say Jesus is Lord. And when Paul speaks here, I, for myself, am certain that what he is saying is that when the believer cries, Abba, Father, the Spirit is joining his witness imperceptibly to my witness. What, after all, is my witness, my poor assurance? The many knocks that knock me down and make me doubt my real identity, and then the Spirit strengthens me. And in this cry of Abba, Father, there is this great sense of assurance. Paul is saying he is the key witness, isn't he? The Spirit bears witness with our spirits. Now, those of you who are of my age may remember watching, I think in black and white, on a Saturday night when I was dragged across town to my uncle and aunt's television set to watch Perry Mason. Okay, I know there are some of you who remember Perry Mason in black and white, and his secretary, Della Street, and the strangely named American district attorney, Hamburger. Remember him? And then there was Paul Drake of the Drake Detective Agency, and 5 minutes to nine, at least that's when it was on, when I was watching it, 5 minutes to nine, Perry was losing the case. And then Della would give him a push in the ribs, he would turn round, and there would be the tall, handsome Paul Drake giving him the wink and then bringing in the key witness. And that's what he's speaking about here. He's speaking about essentially the same thing he mentions in Romans 5:5, that the love of God for us, expressed towards us in Christ's death on the cross, is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we enjoy the assurance that we really are the children of God. And one, while I'm on sidebars, one final note that is, I think, super important. It's the verb that Paul uses. We cry, Abba, Father. You would not need to know anything about the Greek language to sense from the sound of the verb that Paul uses that he's not talking here about a believer who is in a spirit of quiet serenity. The verb is the verb kradzin, and it means what it sounds like, a loud cry in need. It's the verb that's used of Bartimaeus crying out when all the voices are telling him to be silent, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And perhaps even more movingly, it's the verb that's used of Jesus' loud cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you see the point of this. The point of this is that God does not reserve the privilege of assurance for super Christians, for those we feel have attained much more than we have. The world to which this verb belongs is the world of a child running along the pavement and stumbling and bloodying its knees and instinctively crying out, Dad, Dad. But you see, it's that very cry that is itself the assurance we're the children of God. The person who is not a believer, at least in my observation and experience and reading, not only never cries out, Abba, Father, cannot cry out, Abba, Father, for the simple reason that he is not their Abba, Father. The highest to which they might rise in a crisis will be, oh God. But you see here, this is so gracious in the Father, isn't it? He's not holding a carrot on a stick and saying, Sinclair, when you get to a certain level of sanctification, then I will count you worthy of this kind of assurance. He's saying, my child, I love you, and I want you to have this assurance of me in your darkest hours, when you're crying out, Abba, Father. Then I want you to reflect on the fact that that was the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you really are a child of God. And all of this is important, isn't it? Because in Scripture, as well as in natural life, or in natural life as well as in Scripture, adoption is one thing. The sense of being adopted that enables you to call your adoptive parent, Father, may be a long and slow process. Had a dear colleague at seminary who had been a missionary in Latin America. They'd adopted a little girl in Latin America, and this was a profoundly loving couple. They poured themselves into this child, but the girl could never bring herself to call them Daddy and Mummy. Until he told me one day, as he was sitting at his desk, she appeared with her little shoe in her hand and said, Daddy, my shoelace has broken. If he could have done it, he would have bought a whole shoe shop for that moment. Because the spirit of adoption naturally began to work its wonders in her. And as far as I can see, Paul understands that the same is true for us. He wants us to know he is our Father. He has given us his Son. He sends his Spirit because he wants us to know. Well, we need to move on. The second privilege follows on that, doesn't it, in verses 18 through 27. The Spirit is given to help us in our suffering and our weakness. The Spirit doesn't take suffering and weakness away. The Spirit helps us in it. Verse 17, if we are heirs of Christ, he says, then we will suffer with him in order that we may be glorified together with him. Now, you see the point he's making here. This is what the Spirit helps us to see. The Spirit helps us to see how it is that God works in our lives. Some of our old hymns used to encourage us, rightly enough, to sing about the suffering there is here below and the glory that there is to be hereafter. But while that's true for the Apostle Paul, there's something else that's true. And it is that it's the suffering here that becomes, in the Spirit's hands, the raw material out of which he creates the glory. So if I can almost speculate for a moment, in glory, when we are finally transformed, what we will be transformed into is not something that we never were, but to a glorified form of the many ways in which God enabled us to be what we were and do what we did. And that's why many of the positions in glory will be reversed. Because I may see someone who went through much hidden suffering with great grace, and they have seen someone who seems to have done great things for God as they look around their church and feel themselves to be nothing. But when the raw materials of the inside are turned outside in the resurrection, then the glory will be seen. And that's what he's speaking about here. And that's why in this context, he speaks, you notice, about these three groans. It's a very striking thing as Paul moves towards the end of this section. He says, we live in a world in which there are three dimensions of groaning. There is the groaning, he says, first of all, of creation. And he pictures creation in all its struggles, as though it were longing for the day when it would be delivered from these struggles. And that day will come. Those struggles began when Adam fell. And Paul teaches, you remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, the day will come when the second Adam, he calls him the second man, and the last Adam will consummate his work, and the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and all things will be glorified, and creation will cease to groan. So what is creation groaning for? Well, he says, it's groaning for the day when the sons of God are going to be revealed, because it knows that's the signal for its deliverance from its groans. And then he says there's a parallel groan in us. Believers also groan. And you'll notice I said he gives us a couple of clues as to what the Christian life is like here. Here's the second clue. He says, and we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There is a groan that underlies the Christian life, because for all the Spirit gives to us here and now, we've not yet arrived. And until that happens, we long to be, as John Newton so famously said, I am not what I used to be, and I know I am not what I one day will be, but I am what I am by the grace of God, and we are not yet home. And so we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. I've always thought that is an amazing combination of words, isn't it? Usually people are either groaning inwardly or they're waiting eagerly. The pessimist is groaning inwardly. The optimist is waiting eagerly. But the Christian is a realist, he or she, groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for the final harvest. We're already adopted. We already have the Spirit of adoption, but we're waiting for the full and final arrival of the family likeness in our whole being. It's not often, maybe that's a sad thing to say, it's actually not all that often in the Christian life I've lived that people have come up to me from nowhere and said, excuse me, are you a Christian? I don't mean people trying to evangelize me, but people in need. Or saying to us as a family, would you by any chance be a Christian family? And sometimes it's true, isn't it? Sometimes there must be something so obvious about us that some people who know enough about the Christian faith will think, perhaps that person's a Christian or that's a Christian family. What Paul is saying here is that there will be a day coming when nobody needs to ask that question. It will be written all over our being. And this will be the final consummation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who, you notice in the third place, also groans. And this is amazing, isn't it? In our present suffering, we groan, but in our deepest weakness, says Paul, the Spirit groans with expressions that cannot be expressed in words. And he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit. And you see what he's saying. I think what he's saying is this. He's saying, when we are in certain situations, we not only experience weakness, we experience weakness to the power too. Situations in which we bow the knee and we say, Lord, I have no idea how to pray or what to pray about this situation. And the Lord Jesus does not break bruised reeds, and he does not snuff out dimly burning wicks, and the Spirit does not come along and say, out of my way, I'll do it. He says the Spirit groans with an articulation that cannot be articulated, as we do not know what to pray for as we ought. And he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It's very beautiful, actually. The verb that Paul uses here, the Spirit helps us, is a compound verb. The basic verb means to take something. The first prefix means to take something along with someone. And the second prefix that's attached to the word means to take something along with someone by standing, as it were, over on the other side and enabling them to carry it. I remember the only time in my life I've ever attempted this, because all the family was away. I made a table. Now, I bought the parts. There was a box. There were all the pieces in the part. There was this enormous description of how you would do it. I put on shorts, and I wore just a T-shirt. I started at 6 o'clock at night. We were in the United States. It was warm. I finished on the stroke of midnight and turned over to the final page. And I'm not one of those people who reads the instructions first. And I saw the big letters on the final page. Now carefully, it was midnight. Now carefully, with the help of a friend. And I thought, I don't have any friends at midnight here who will help me with my table. But you see, that's what he's saying the Spirit does. When no one else will help you, when no one else can help you, he doesn't push you out of the way. He says, look, I'll take the heavy end. You keep praying. And God's will is going to be accomplished. And all of this leads us to the third privilege, the climactic privilege, which is in verse 28 and then in verse 29. In the English Standard Version, it reads like this: we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. In the older versions, we know that God works all things together for good. And the reason for those two different translations is that these words can be translated in a number of different ways. And there are some scholars, and I'm rather attracted to their view, who think that the subject of the working all things together for good is actually the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit that Paul has been speaking about. The Spirit of God as the executive of the Godhead who puts the finishing touches to God's work. He works all things together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. His purpose is ultimately that they should be glorified. But notice that word good again. We need to look at that word good through Bible lenses. Where did we see that word before? We've asked that question earlier in the week. That's a Genesis 1 word. And in Genesis 1, everything became very good when God made man as his image and likeness, male and female, to live in fellowship with him. And that's the good towards which the Holy Spirit is moving in our lives. It's not good things. It's a good and glorious transformation. And he tells us this in plain language in verse 29, doesn't he? He says that all the way through history, in his eternal purposes before history, his desire was that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might ultimately be the likeness seen in us of his own perfection, and we would be able to see ourselves as his younger brothers and sisters. I need to draw to a close. Let me do it, if I may, with a personal illustration. I can never think of these words in Romans 8:29 without remembering an incident from primary school via a teacher whose name will be anonymous to protect the guilty, but a teacher who had had my older and better brother in advance of me. And I will never forget the day. I must have been deeply, deeply wounded emotionally, because I remember her screaming at me, "Ferguson, You're nothing like your elder brother. And I wasn't. I'm sure I was a difficult child. But I hope that lady's in heaven, because I can't wait for the day when I'll be able to say, but I am now, haven't I? And this is the goal of the Holy Spirit. This is the way he loves to exalt Jesus. This is what it means to know him as the Spirit of adoptive sonship. He's working for our good. And that good is that we might be transformed into the likeness of God's Son, Jesus, who is the firstborn of many brothers. May he keep us, our Father, through his Son, by the Spirit, for that day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these days. We've been together at this hour in the morning and other hours during the day. Thank you for a like-minded desire to sit together under your word and to enjoy its truth pouring over us and your Spirit moving among us here and there, as though with little parcels, with our different names on them, and as it were whispering to us, now this is for you, take this home and enjoy it. And we pray, as we enjoy your presence, enjoy the ministry of your word, we who look to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may be kept in your love, live for your glory, and be indwelt more and more happily by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.